This is our third week in a series in which we've looked at the birth of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the birth of Christ as it relates to Old Testament prophecy, particularly in the first delivery of the gospel that we find in Genesis 3:15. There was this promise made by God of the one who would come of the seed of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. We track that seed from Eve to Abraham, from Abraham to the seed who is Jesus the Christ. Knowing this is absolutely true by the revelation granted to us in Galatians by the way of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And we saw this anticipation of the Messiah, the Redeemer, that was to come as we looked at Eve and Cain and Lamech and Noah, this same anticipation through the entirety of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. The prophets spoke as God had them speak, granting more revelation as the story moves along, right? It's still murky. It's not completely clear, but it's getting clearer as you move through the Old Testament. But what was unmistakable was the Redeemer, the one who had crushed the head of the serpent, was coming. There was great anticipation. And last week, we spoke of the New Testament prophecy given to us in Luke chapter 1. We had three main characters in this narrative. We have the angel Gabriel. We have the man Joseph. We have Mary, the virgin, who is betrothed to Joseph. And we saw that Gabriel was mentioned several times in Scripture. Primarily, he showed up when there were cataclysmic events that were coming, and he would come and explain these things and let people know. It was through him that God sent a message to Mary about what was about to take place. And Joseph, he was a righteous man. He was a good man who was of the line of David, the tribe of Judah, from the town of Bethlehem. And then Mary also was of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah. But Mary was a sinner, saved by grace. And she had further blessing bestowed upon her, having been chosen by God to be the woman through whom the Son of God, who is very God, would be born. We saw that in verses 31 through 33. And behold, Gabriel says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." And of course, Mary asked a very realistic, simple question. Upon being given this news, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel Gabriel responds with, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative, who's also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And we saw, of course, that Mary's response is stunningly beautiful. "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." In other words, I am the bondslave of the very one I am to bear. So be it. This is a response, as we said last week, that indicates a complete surrender to the will of God and what God has decreed. As complete as a simple person can have. I hear what's been stated. I understand to the extent I can everything that's been said. And I submit to God in this matter before me as I willingly accept these words. May God's will be done. Her response should be our response. Every time we have the word of the Lord graciously granted to us, whether it be through our reading of it or our hearing of it. And we close with three things our text delivered to us regarding how we are to respond to God and to his word. First, we should believe in the sovereignty of God. Second, we should believe in God's covenant faithfulness. And three, we should believe in practice, meaning we should willfully and willingly submit to what God has said and put it into practice, as Mary did. But I want to begin today by asking a question. Why were the Gospels written? Simple question. I remember the first time I heard that question asked, I thought, what do you mean? They're part of the Bible. They needed to be written. But why were they written? Why did the men who penned the words of the gospel sit down to put it to paper? It's true, the Holy Spirit was the driver behind that, the unction behind that. But why were they written? There's four gospels. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means there's a common view among the writers as they pen the events of the life of Christ. They all shared similar stories and events. Each of the Gospels have a different theme or a focus throughout the Gospel. Matthew centers on Jesus as the prophesied king from a Jewish background. Mark centers on Jesus as the one because he did what was right according to God. He caused issues within the Jewish establishment and culture. Is written to connect with a more Gentile audience, such as the Romans. Luke was written from a historical basis so that we may know that the gospel was applicable to all men. And then there's John, which is less about chronological events and more concerned with a high view of Christology and how to think upon Jesus as the Christ, the one John wrote, the one who loved him, and the one who loves all those whom this same Christ has saved. Each of these four Gospels were written between approximately 60 and 100 AD, decades after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So why were they written? Outside God said and God's will, the immediate practical reason for each of the four Gospels is that it may give the church then a written record of truth in order that it may be spoken, read, and handed down from generation to generation so that all the inaccuracies, lies, and heresies, and false teachings that were threatening the church and continue to threaten the church could be shown as false and the truth could be made known. It was to give the church a written record of who Jesus was, how Jesus functioned, what Jesus said, and what Jesus did so that we may know how we are to walk out this life of Christ in this temporary stage for the glory of God. And it's in that sense, I think, that we should approach the Gospels. We need to understand the importance of the Gospels in this view. We have the truth contained in the Gospels to combat error, to understand, to see how knowing the truth is to work out in our lives. And so with that in mind, then we come to our text today, Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as they lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Our text breaks down, I think, in three different ways. The first of which is the setting of the Redeemer's birth. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, starts his comments on Luke chapter 2 with this: death and taxes. Nothing demonstrates the worldly power of nations more clearly than their ability to take people's money and send them off to war. And when it comes to taxation and militarization, few nations have ever wielded comparatively more power than the Romans. The Roman army ruled the Mediterranean world, and this enabled the Roman officials to collect revenues from all parts of their empire. And to this day, we call paying taxes rendering unto Caesar, as we see in Luke chapter 20. But the Jews, along with most of the known world at this time, were under the rule of Rome. And at the time of the birth of Christ, Octavian was the Roman emperor. He was the Caesar Augustus. Octavian was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and he had gained his throne, now undisputed, by defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Antony was married to Octavian's sister, but had become enamored with the woman we know as Cleopatra. So much so that he had started being more concerned with the affairs of Egypt and Cleopatra than he was of Rome. And so both Rome and Octavian had ample reason to see Antony taken out. And upon their defeat, by the way, both Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide. But while rising to power, Octavian was ruthless. He was not going to be stopped whatsoever. But once he got to where he wanted, which was the role of Caesar, he became very shrewd. He was known as a very wise administrator and a famous organizer. Hendrickson writes, he showed superb tact in dealing with the subjects and allowed even conquered provinces to retain a considerable measure of home rule. He respected their customs, their religious convictions, and even their laws, so long as these things didn't interfere with Rome's. He even caused an ordinance to be passed in this time frame that adultery was a crime. He stimulated the arts and he encouraged clean literature. He was a great builder. He gave the world a lengthy period of, to this point, unknown peace. We call this by its Latin term, Pax Romana. He has been called a, quote, benevolent ruler. He's been called the father of his country. And think, the title Caesar references his authority as a king and ruler, but the Roman Senate gave him the additional title of Augustus. The old word that we don't hear much anymore, August. August. Augustus means revered one or more than human. This Caesar Augustus was powerful. So powerful that the Romans have an inscription, at least in one place, that held him as the savior of the world. It's under this man's reign, this Caesar, that relative peace was found throughout the empire. Garrisons were established, roads were built. Again, as we said already, those who had come under the rule of Rome, they were allowed to worship their own gods, have their own religion, just like Israel was allowed to have these things so long as they didn't threaten Rome or upset the peace. Well, again, they had their own local rules and local rulers for the most part. It was just done all under Roman supervision. And at this time, when this census was ordered, the Roman supervision in Judea was King Herod Antipas. When the Caesar spoke, the local government ensured the people did what Caesar said do. Verse 2, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now Caesar had decreed that a census be taken. So let's talk for a moment about Quirinius. The text says, by way of a historical marker, Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, there are those who always constantly want to undermine the validity of Scripture. And they'll use anything they can do in order to make that happen, including what they feel is historical record. We know, as believers in Jesus Christ, that God's Word is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It is always correct. But there are many people who hate that. And there are some who go, well, Quirinius couldn't have been governor of Syria at this time. The census was taken every 8 years, and he's not listed in certain Roman documents as being the governor at this particular time. And okay. Well, let's walk through this just for a minute. Quirinius is interesting, man. He was a Roman general. He's a governor who came from very humble origins. He subdued two different rebellions in the Roman Empire by command of Caesar Augustus. The first he subdued was in the area that we call Libya today. The second is in what we know as Turkey, which is adjacent to Syria. It took 10 years for him to conquer the rebellion in that region. He took 10 years of leading military expeditions from Syria and against the people that were rebelling against the empire. And this is according to the Roman historian Tacitus in his Annals 3.48. Quirinius was governing Syria at the time of the census in Luke chapter 2. The Roman records that some use against this statement by Luke indicate Quirinius governed Syria from 6 to 12 AD. And he did. That's what the Roman records indicate. But the reason is he returned to Syria in 6 AD as the resident imperial legate. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. He oversaw a second census. This is according to Roman records. This time just for the region, which is mentioned in Acts 5, verse 37, speaking of Gamaliel there, and governed the province for 6 years before retiring to Rome in 12 AD at 63 years old. This is why Luke 2, verse 2 specifies the census as the first one taken while Quirinius was governing Syria. He governed it as the ruler from which he went to conquer these other areas and quell the rebellions. He was removed for a while, and then he goes back. It was in the first time that we find him ruling. So the reasons for a census or a registration were very simple. Rome needed taxes. Anytime your government grows, the taxes must grow with the government. Rome needed taxes because they ended up having to pay for people to protect them because they were running out of people. Everybody got fat and lazy. As the bigger it got, that's what happened. So they had to get other people to go fight. So the bigger the government, the more amount of peoples that they conquered, the more areas that they were ruling over, the more money they needed to make this happen. They constantly needed it. So Rome needed taxes. They also needed military inscription. But there are a couple rules in play. First, to be taxed, you had to be registered. Second, you must register in your ancestral home. That's what we see starting in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he is of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Bethlehem is roughly 70 miles south of Nazareth. And Luke writes, by the way, of them going up to Bethlehem. Any guesses as to why? Well, one's higher than the other in elevation, right? So he was here in Nazareth. He went up to Bethlehem, even though it was south. And last week, we went through both Joseph and Mary's lineage. Both of them were of the line of David. Bethlehem was well known as the home for the house of David. You can see this in 1 Samuel 20, verse 6, where David is speaking to his friend Jonathan, Saul's son. And he says, "If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.'" See, even in Scripture, Bethlehem was the city of David. And we have to point these things out because many times Jerusalem is called the city of David. So Bethlehem is his ancestral home as well. Another point to notice here in our text is Mary is called engaged to or betrothed to Joseph. And the fact is, at this time, she's not simply betrothed. She is married and considered to be the wife of Joseph. We see this in Matthew 1, verse 20. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And then later, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son." That's why Luke called her still as betrothed or engaged. Because Joseph, being a righteous man, being told the child she was carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit, had not consummated the marriage between Mary and himself while she remained pregnant. With all this considered, isn't it magnificent? You think about everything here. It's magnificent to see all the people, all the historical events, the national movements, the family situations, everything has led us up to this singular point in time in Scripture, which is now fulfills the prophecy of Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, to me, it's mind-blowing. It turns out everything has been decreed by God to happen, and the God who rules over all things had everything work together for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. It's always been that way. It will always be this way. And while they were there, verse 6, "The days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So we have Luke, ever so clinical, as the doctor turned historian, and his delivery of this fact. While they were in Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to give birth, and she did. Not a lot of embellishment there. The time came, she gave birth. But the phrase, "the days were completed for her to give birth," has two meanings, as I said. First, the ordinary means of this extraordinary birth came to an end. 9 months of bearing the Son of God were up. 9 months of this child being formed and knit together by God in Mary's womb had come to an end. 9 months of craving weird food like pickles and ice cream. Or maybe roti and curry chicken. I don't know. Whatever it was applicable here. Point being, she was human and she was bearing a human child. 9 months of a mother dealing with all that must be dealt with as a human bearing this child, and it was time for the baby to be born. Second, the extraordinary birth done through ordinary means is the very thing Galatians 4 says when the Apostle Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." The fullness of time had come. Not only was it time for birth humanly and naturally speaking, but it's time for the birth because supernaturally speaking, deity said so. Deity spoke. God said, it is time. Perfect time. Just as God had designed before time had ever been created by him. Finally, in the setting in which the Redeemer was born, we read, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. There's no rooms anywhere because the census was ongoing. So he was born and laid in a manger being wrapped in cloths. Sometimes we call them swaddling clothes. Strips of cloth used to bundle a newborn to protect him. It's highly likely that this manger was a cave, but regardless of whether it's a stable, a shed, or a cave, that's of little consequence. He was, in fact, placed in a food trough for animals. One writer says, this is where the Son of God was born. It was uncomfortable enough to sleep there, but imagine trying to give birth in such a place and give birth for the first time. This is a part of what it meant for Mary to follow through on her promise. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It meant traveling nearly 100 miles, either on foot or by donkey, during the later stages of pregnancy. Can you imagine? It meant the anxiety of having labor pains in a strange city. It meant suffering her child's messy entrance into the world. It meant wiping him clean, tearing clothes to bundle him, and then praying that he would live. One writer vividly imagines the sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night. What a lowly setting for such a birth as this one. And so we have the setting of our Redeemer's birth. Next, we have the revelation of the Redeemer's birth. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly shone before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, or good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." I got to be honest with you, I don't understand the song Silent Night. Between the baby's cry, Mary's cry in giving birth, the angel showing up to proclaim his birth, I don't see very much silence in the entire passage. And the scriptures don't tell us how many shepherds, only that there were shepherds watching their flocks throughout the night of our Redeemer's birth. And an angel of the Lord appears. And it doesn't tell us who the angel of the Lord was, although that same phrasing is used of Gabriel in chapter 1. It just tells us only that his appearance is sudden. And the glory of the Lord illuminated these shepherds, and the area surrounded them, and it frightened them so badly. The original word used to describe this fear is intense. And of course, the angel then tells them, don't be afraid. And then delivers these wonderful words. Behold, listen to what I'm saying. I'll bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Who was it that has been born? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is a revelation of good news, specifically intended as good news for those who received that news at that time. And then it says, it's for all the people. Luke frequently refers to all the people. It's a hallmark of this narrative, signifying a universal significance of the gospel. So this angel tells the shepherds of the Savior, who was the Messiah, the Christ, the one who Israel has been looking forward to. He's now born in the city of David, as it has been prophesied, and these men are afraid. They've got this mess of great light shining about them, then they get hit with this unbelievable proclamation. Can you imagine, man, this is something, and then they hear, here's your sign. He's wrapped in cloths and lying in a food trough. And before they can wrap their heads around this, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, and they're not quiet, they're praising God, and they're saying, they're praising God and they're saying, by the way, it doesn't say anything about them singing, does it? But they're praising God and they're extolling the virtues of God, and they're speaking glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. What God is doing is praised both in heaven and on earth. His glory is in heaven. On earth there is peace, but this peace is limited. It is among men with whom he is pleased, or on those on whom his favor rests, as it can be translated. The word for favor, or the phrase with whom he is pleased, means God's saving pleasure rather than humanity's goodwill whenever used in Luke. The meaning is not that divine peace can be bestowed only where human goodwill is already present, but that at the birth of the Savior, God's peace rests on those whom he has chosen in accord with his good pleasure. As James Edward writes, we have seen the setting and the revelation of the Redeemer's birth. So let's look at the response then to the Redeemer's birth. The angels had gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Well, the shepherds went immediately to Jesus. They told everybody everything, or they weren't quiet. Can you imagine fumbling for words and the excitement over not being killed to these angels that show up and then having this incredible announcement? Immediately they talked about going into the town of Bethlehem and seeing this thing that they knew the Lord had made known to them. They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. But they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They had been told who they were looking for, And yet again, both Mary and Joseph were told who this newborn was, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Apparently, these shepherds were very indiscriminate about who they told. Why would they not? And they just saw a multitude of angels, multitude of heavenly hosts, letting them know who it was that had been born and how to know when they found him. In fact, after leaving the stable in the sight of the Savior, just as the angels had said they would, they were still glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. The shepherds told everyone, and the people that heard, they wondered at the things which were told them. They marveled. That's what the word means. They didn't just wonder, oh, they marveled at what they had been told. In other words, in their amazement, as they used a bit of imagination, they thought, what does this mean? What can it mean? Is it true? Oh, if it's true, what does the future now hold? They said angels showed up? But was that the bright light I saw at the edge of town? Is this truly the Messiah? In a feeding trough, the Savior? But Mary, verse 19 says, treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. She treasured these events. The words used in here mean she observed these things for the sake of keeping them close, guarded, preserved. When I do that myself, I tend to say something like, I will never forget this. Or if I'm relaying a story from an event in life to someone else, if it's something that really struck me, I say, I will never forget this at all, ever. I remember when, da 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 da. Now, unfortunately, that's not always true. And the older we get, the more those things go away. But Mary, she guarded it. She didn't want to ever forget everything that took place. It was more than just a baby. That's a miracle enough. But you can't imagine everything that the shepherds told them. Everything that they went through as Mary and Joseph, the birth of the first child. Mary pondered them and she brought these things back up in her mind, went over these events, thinking on them, walking through them. I find this fascinating. But it leads us to what is our response? What is our response to be as we've now walked through the birth of Christ as is written for us and written to us by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke? Well, one, I think like the shepherds, we should be fearfully and rightly amazed. We should be fearfully and rightly amazed at the entire sequence of events. And this should lead us into greater comfort and contentment in Christ. It's not good enough for us to say that God is sovereign. We must understand that God is the sovereign. Look at what was done to bring these events about. We mentioned this earlier, but the ruler over most of the known world, Caesar Augustus, who was called the Savior of the world, was used by God to bring into humanity the actual Savior of the world. And all his power, his authority, his might, and his arrogance, he was still subject to the decree of God Almighty, the creator of all things of which humanity is one. No matter what height we can reach, now what height any human being on this earth can attain to, God still rules over that person or those people. Quirinius simply did Caesar's bidding, and his name is known to us today as a historical marker in the birth of the one who split history. And the need for taxation by a large government was used to fulfill prophecy by having Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. Oh, the sovereign hand of God to use something like taxes for such good. But that's what he does. Surely he can use us to glorify his name. Can he not? Surely he can use that other person that you look at and despise to glorify his name. Can he not? Does this not change how we view ourselves, and not just simply ourselves, but other people as well? God can do all these things. And we talk about this somewhat often here, but do you realize what's taking place all across the world to have you here today? A quick example. How many of you native to the United States of America? 100%. But God, who is sovereign, saw fit to put whatever your ancestry is together, move nations across oceans with everything else that's taking place here inside the United States of America, all to this point to have you here today. And for what purposes, I don't know. But God's got a plan. And it's perfect and good. We should look at the appearance of the angel of the Lord in fearful amazement as the most important event in human history to date was proclaimed. God in the flesh, the long-awaited Messiah, Christ the Lord, is here. He has been born. Does this not lead us into great comfort and contentment in Christ? Will we not consider the works of God and realize all the things that we allow to consume us in fear or dread or anger or resentment, all those things the sovereign God has a purpose for, and we do not need to look any further for the purpose than that of increasing our reliance upon his grace, realizing that whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in, it'll be for his glory and for the good of his people. Would we look to the scriptures and see our God and see the things that God has done and find comfort, great comfort and contentment, because as his people, we've been placed in Christ, the very one born as a baby in our text. Not only are these things in his will, but we are under no condemnation as well. We should be fearfully and rightly amazed. And two, again, like the shepherds, we should tell others about the things God has made known to us, such as we find in Hebrews 2, verse 9. Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. 2:14, he shared in flesh and blood. 2:17, he was made like his brethren in all things, such as what we see in his human birth. Why? So he could become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Don't ever allow someone to say, well, Mary was special, and so she didn't experience any pain in the birth of Christ. It's one reason why we covered it the way we did, because he was human in every way, human. And he was born as a human. Mary was human. She was blessed with salvation, and she was blessed to bear the Savior, but she was human. If Mary had some special circumstance that didn't allow her to feel pain, then Jesus Christ wasn't born as a human, but he was. There are doctrines out there that would say otherwise, and they are wrong. But we should tell others about the things God has made known to us. We should let others know that the Savior has come. We should let other people know it's in him that we are to place our faith. We should tell others what we have seen God do. We should tell others what the angels declare. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. It is God who must be glorified. It is God who is and will be glorified in heaven and on earth. It is God who will bring glory to himself, for he is the only one worthy of any glory, and he will have it all. And there is peace between you and this God that can be had if you currently have none, because he's made the way possible. But it's not for everyone. It's on whom he pleases. And those are made of those who will believe in the person and work of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. The universal appeal for the gospel, universal need for the gospel, from our perspective, is to one understand the good news of Jesus Christ and to proclaim it indiscriminately to anyone and everyone. It's up to God to do the saving, but we are to proclaim it. God is the source of all things good. God is the giver of all that you and I have. It's to God all loyalty is owed. It is God about whom all the scripture is centered. All glory is to be given to God. And it is best that this is done willingly. To tell others what God has made known means you must know what God has made known. And it's contained here in his word, which lends us to those questions. Do you know it? His word, do you live it out? Do you tell others about it? Listen, the church's primary job in its glorification of God and its glorifying of God is to raise up God's people to maturity in Christ. Every mature believer, I didn't say long time or old, I said mature believer, tells others in some way about the things God has made known to us. So we should fearfully and rightly be amazed. We should tell others about the things God has made known to us. And three, like Mary, we should treasure these things and ponder upon them, meditate upon them. Can I ask you a question? When I said, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, did anybody go, oh man, I have heard this read and read it a million times. What in the world is there? What can I hear that's new? How many times can we come to a passage of Scripture and not be bored? You know the answer to that is? Every single time we come to a passage of Scripture, even in my failures in delivering to you everything that a passage contains, which I can't do in a single, I don't think I could ever do. I know that I could never do it, but every single time there are more and deeper truths for us to see and to understand, just as it is with every piece of Scripture, all of Scripture. And then on top of that, do you recall the events that surrounded the time of your birth? Not your physical birth. Your second one, when you were made alive by God, who implanted within you a new heart, the heart that contained the faith required to believe in this Jesus whose birth we celebrate. Maybe you don't remember the time and circumstance, but do you remember when you acknowledged genuinely that you were a believer? Was there not amazement there? Do you remember when deeper truths contained in Scripture first started to hit you and the excitement and amazement that ran through your head and saturated your heart and stirred up your soul? We should remember that amazing joy and be amazingly joyful for who God is and what he has done and what he continues to do. All that he has said would be done is done. All that he has said will be done. And it will be done righteously and perfectly according to his good will Because God is good. Good enough to have sent his only begotten Son, born as a human, of a virgin, without a sin nature. The promised seed of Abraham through the line of David, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to it and see this beautiful narrative that surrounds the birth of Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Redeemer, from Genesis 4 tells us was to come. And we are grateful as your people that on this side of history we can look back and say, without a doubt, without questioning whatsoever, that the Redeemer has come, and it's him in whom we believe. Oh God, I ask you to take your word and use it today. I ask you to take anything good that's been said, that you would take that and have us look to Christ and be amazed. Have us look to the heavens on bended knee and be blown away at who you are. And I ask that you would use your word, the work of the Spirit, for anyone here that does not know you, that has not believed in Christ, that you would use these things to draw them to salvation in Christ Jesus. That they would believe in the person and work of the one whose birth we celebrate. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.